couple of birthdays. Darren Mason, is Darren here today? It's his birthday tomorrow, isn't it? And Colleen Worthy. Colleen's not here either. So happy birthday to those. All right. Children. Beautiful.
I dribbled.
Okay. Right, so back to James. We should finish James today, but if I feel like halfway through that I divert, well, we'll go another time. But anyway, so we've been doing a series on James for those who are visiting today, and we've just got a few more verses of chapter 4 and then chapter 5 to get through. So let's just commit it to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. For your word is true. And Lord, I just pray that today you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us. I thank you for James, who speaks toughly, not messing around. And Father, he just wants to encourage us in our Christian living. And so we thank you for this word today, and we commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get into verse 11, so we're just going to go through this, quite a few scriptures, but it's great to see them up there as well. So it's just more from James, because there's so many topics that he covers here. He goes from one thing to the next that really didn't have a title except, you know, James continues on. So in verse 11, he's giving us some some rules, I guess, for strife, because remember in the previous chapter he was pulling up the church and going, hey, what's all this fighting and gossiping and backbiting that you're doing amongst each other? And so we're going on here, and he's sort of giving us some more rules on that, okay? So verse 11 says, don't speak evil against each other. You could say slander. Dear brothers and sisters, if you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge with replies to you. Now, remember, James is speaking primarily to the Jews, and he makes a reference to the law because they held the law in very high esteem. The Jews actually used to learn to read by reading the law. And so to them it was the essence of God's righteousness, and to speak against the law was a capital offence. And they knew the law, you know, back to front. So this was huge to them. And so when James is saying don't speak evil or slander one another, he was reminding them that when you do this, you are speaking against the very heart and the very righteousness of God. And I guess the conclusion at the end of this verse 11 says our job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. So really, we have no right to judge God's standard of righteousness on someone else, as if somehow we know better. You know, do we build people up or do we tear people down? You know, when you're about to criticise someone, just remember God loves that person. Verse 12, it reminds us that God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbour? I'm so glad that he's the judge, because I don't have to judge that. He will, and he knows the truth. And so I regularly remind myself when I want revenge or want to get back, and it takes all the pressure off for me to know that God knows all about that situation and he will judge that. But I do want to bring a balance here. Everything in Scripture has to be balanced out. There is a time to judge, okay? I just want to read, it's not up there, a scripture from 1 Corinthians. It said, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. James isn't talking about that, but there is a time, and the church, we are to judge people inside the church, because we can be running around saying we're a Christian and yet outside there we're doing something completely different, which reflects. But James isn't talking about that. But I just wanted to say there is a time when we do judge in the church. And, you know, God removes people, you know, which is great that he does it. Prefer that. But James is talking about the general backbiting and the criticism, the fights and the quarrels within the church, which I agree should be addressed. So he's saying, stop it. Stop this, because God is the one who judges. He's able to save and he's able to destroy. So we should just let God do that and stop all this bitter talk and that is coming out of our mouths. Because when we do that, we just actually give voice to the enemy, don't we? You know, it's crazy. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit and praise coming out of our mouth, but we can also use our voice to give voice to the enemy. Okay, so, and it happens when we speak bitterly about people in a judgmental sort of way. The final verses of this chapter, chapter 4, it now deals with a person's attitude relating to making future plans, okay? And warning, James is coming in strong again. All right. Verse 13 and 14. Look here, you who say, tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we will stay there a year. We will do business, make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. Of course, we know time's short here. But, you know, it's good to have goals. It's great to have goals. Sometimes goals can disappoint us because they're our goals, not God's, and we leave God out of them. You know, there is no point making future plans if we're not involving God in them, because God is our future, isn't he? And if we're in him, we should include him. So the beginning of good planning is to ask God, you know, what would I be doing in 5 years or even this year or even next week? And you know what? We're meeting with our financial planner tomorrow and he's going to say, all right, when are you two retiring from your business and when are you doing this? And, like, it's good to have a plan. It's good to have a plan. But I want to make sure that God is involved and that he gives me that peace all the way along to know that I'm in his plan, because he just might divert some of our things that, you know, maybe takes us out of left field a bit, which he tends to do. So I'm just like, okay, I'm going to make these plans, but I'm going to allow room for God to come in, shift them around if need be. You know, so we need to hang on to our plans loosely. And if we put God's desires at the centre of our planning, he will never disappoint us. And I think James is bringing this to their attention, that they're just being a bit selfish here because, you know, we read a few chapters back, selfish ambition, people just go for it, don't care who's in their road, go for it, you know, become CEOs, whatever, knock everybody over on the way through. And that's sort of like this selfish ambition attitude. You know, and of course, getting a job and making money is a good thing to do, isn't it? That's why we go to work. But we do need room to leave for God to consider his plans for us. Because James says to them, well, what is your life? Well, the world would teach us that it's my life, it's my body, it's my choice and it's my rights. That's what my life is. And no one can tell me what to do. But James is reminding us that's not the way. And tomorrow is not guaranteed. You know, we don't know. Jesus might come back tomorrow. And in comparison to eternity, our lives are very short. As I said, nothing wrong with making plans. We should all prepare for the future and have some goals. That's just sensible. But he's really saying that we to not get presumptuous with our goals and get ahead of God. You know, and all these plans we make, sometimes, yeah, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Now, God, would you bless them? Instead of saying, God, would you direct me in my plans? Would you show me and do things your way? Help me to do things your way. So instead of seeking his plans, we seek his will. We ask for him, for his will. We just want to be at the center of his will. And he will prosper everything that we do. He will do that. Because the Bible tells us that he has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and it's a good one. So he's never going to let us down. And from my experience, if you follow his plan, you will prosper and you will have peace. So at the conclusion of these verses, verse 15 confirms it all. He says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live to do this or that. Otherwise, you're just boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. I know people like that. I've heard people say, oh yeah, I made all these money off shares and did this, and I'm sticking $1 million in the bank, and you know, and those people, they're not generous people, they're living for themselves. Because, you know, but the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, it says that God gives man the ability to create wealth. So we're all meant to do that. We're all meant to go out and earn money, do, you know, go to work. The Bible says good for a man to work. They're good things. But to not use that for evil and arrogance. So verse 17 says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Well, we think that doing wrong is sin, which it is. But James is telling us that it is sin to also not do what is right. We know it's a sin to lie, but it can also be a sin if you know the truth and you don't tell it. Different slant on things. If God has directed you to do something and you choose not to do it, it's a sin. When God called me to pastor this church, honestly, I wanted to say no. My selfish desire that it would be too much of a sacrifice for me, and I didn't want that. But I know that I cannot live for myself. And even though I came under a lot of criticism from some people, mostly because I'm a woman, but if I'd have said no, then that would have been sin on my part. And God has blessed me. God has blessed us so much that the things that I felt would be a sacrifice and like, oh, I'm going to have to do this, I'm going to have to do that, they have been an honour and a privilege and a blessing to serve the Lord. And I believe there are a lot of people out there that God has called, but they're not taking the call. They're saying, no, Lord. And they're sitting in offices or they're driving a taxi or whatever. But if they only realised that it is an honour to serve the Lord. And so it is a sin to know something that you should be doing, even if it's just going a place and you know I shouldn't be really going here, or I shouldn't be really spending that money, or I shouldn't be doing this, and you do it. That's what he's saying here. So it's sin to not to just do something wrong, but it's also sin when you know that it's wrong and you don't do it. Okay, did that make sense? I think so. So knowing of right and wrong brings a responsibility to do what God says. I love this scripture in Luke. I stand on this. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. And I know that's for us, you know. God has blessed us, given us much, and I know he requires much of us. He requires us to be generous. He requires us to do certain things. And so we've all been given something, haven't we? So he requires us to do something with that. And this essentially means that the more blessings, opportunities, or knowledge that someone receives, you know, the greater responsibility they have to use their gifts wisely. And God will account them for their actions. And it's a spiritual principle, I think, that God's talking about here, or that Jesus is talking about. When we know what is right and are expected to do it, what is right, but you knew about it, and so with that knowledge comes responsibility to do the right thing, especially when you know God's calling you. And if he's calling you to something, he'll tell you. You know, we can push that voice away, that silent, small voice. We can push it away, but it'll always be in the back. So sin is not only doing what is wrong, but not doing what is right. Okay, so we're into chapter 5. And the first 6 verses change topics again. So I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Well, we can't take anything with us, can we? Verse 4. Behold the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He knows everything. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Wow, strong words here from James. He's talking about the dangers of greed, hoarding wealth, particularly by those in positions of power who exploit the poor. He's emphasising that God hears the cry of the oppressed, and he will judge those who unjustly accumulate riches while neglecting the needs of others. So he's calling for a change in their attitude toward material possessions and to focus on right living in anticipation of God's coming judgment. So God is not condemning the wealthy here. He's talking about the wealthy who do not rely on God, people who put their trust in money instead of the Lord, people who are greedy and do not help the poor, people who value material things over the spiritual things. And then on top of it, he says that they use their money to oppress or mistreat others. That's who he's talking to here. So he's talking to specific people, not a general comment about people with wealth. The sad thing is that riches can potentially present a significant obstacle to the kingdom. Money is one of those things, you know, is it money in politics and sex that we don't talk about in church? And they're the very things that we should be bringing in God's word on these things. Matthew 19 says this, 23 and 24. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about here, Jesus, the potential of people with riches and wealth and storing them up for themselves. You see, having plenty can lead to having an independence apart from God, you know. Of course, it doesn't corrupt everybody, but the Bible does sound out many warnings about money and the love of money. Because remember, money itself is not evil. It's the love of money, and particularly what we do with it when we long for it. And a couple of scriptures here, Ecclesiastes. We can be reminded of this. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. True, isn't it? And 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't the world get that scripture mixed up? They think Christians, oh, you know, we say the love of money. I mean, we love money. But it's not that, it's the love of it, you know. So money's a good thing to have. If we've got money, we can do more. We can help more people. We can put water in Africa. We can do these things. And it's not wrong to have money. You know, people have this perception that we should all be poor church mouse people, but we shouldn't. God blesses us. When we tithe, he just opens the windows of heaven, and we're meant to do something with that, okay? So whatever your financial standing is, the bottom line is to be dependent on God, always dependent on God. May he be the Lord of your life, not your stuff. Remember, nothing wrong with having stuff or money, but don't let them have you. So he follows on then from those six verses, talking about those people that are greedy and store up wealth for themselves. He talks in the next scripture in verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Farmers are always a great example in the Bible, aren't they? And here there's an example of patience to wait, because they sow their seeds and they wait patiently for them to come to fruition. So he's saying in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in the meantime, do not grumble against one another. Here it is again, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, Jesus, is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering in verse 10, As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. Here's some examples. Who spoke in the name of the Lord? I mean, prophets, they certainly went through some persecutions and suffering when they had to go out and give a message, you know. Verse 11 says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You know, and that steadfastness, Job, my goodness, we don't want to go through what he went through. It's firm, unwavering, and it's perseverance. That's what steadfastness is. And Job went through unspeakable suffering. And continuing on, it says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. And this is a reminder that we all go through challenges. And no doubt those people back then certainly did. The message to them was, be patient. Well, for how long? Until the coming of the Lord. One thing we can be certain of is that Jesus is coming back. And in the early church, the whole idea of Jesus' imminent return was an overwhelming concept in their theology and their everyday living and thinking. And obviously these people had been oppressed and they'd been treated badly by the wealthy, and James is reminding them, you don't need to take revenge, just be patient, God sees it, he knows it, and when he returns, he will take care of it. And, you know, the first time Jesus came, he came to save. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And that was the first coming. But in the second coming, he comes as a judge. And the good news is, if we're in Christ, we're born again, believers and Christians, we've already been judged by Jesus taking our sin on the cross. Because when we accept what he did on the cross, our sins will not be judged. Done. Dusted. And that's good news. But we still will be accountable for the gifts he's given us. What did you do with that? What did you do with that gift of worship that I put in your life? You didn't. You sat in the back row. Or you didn't even come to church. You know, we're going to be accountable for the gifts. But our sins have been judged because God, in Jesus, through Jesus, took them to the cross for us. All right. So for you and me, that means that we can leave our injustices and all the hurts, all the wrongs that have been committed against us, and we can entrust them to the Lord, and he will definitely deal with those things. That's just a burden lifted off us, that we don't have to chase up our people that have done stuff to us. Or maybe we're the perpetrators, but we've been forgiven in Christ. This is one of my favourite of all time scriptures, and I think this says everything here. There's nothing that is noticed along the way, and in Psalm 37... do not worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they will soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Just keep doing good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. I promise he will. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him and he will help you. And he will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about evil, wicked schemes. That says it all to me. We just go about doing good, doing our business, being responsible for what God's given us to do, living a good Christian life, being a great example out there in the community, and he will lift you up. You know, I've had awful things said about me. I don't take any notice of them anymore. You used to upset me. I don't now. God knows who I am, and he will lift me up. He will vindicate me through those things. All right. So we can entrust our hearts and our souls to the Lord because he will handle it. So wait patiently. You mightn't be patient, but it's something to learn, is to wait patiently for things. Okay, verse 12 of James, back to James. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, changing topics again here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You know, They swear in the Bible in court, that's a different thing. That's an oath that you're going to tell the truth. But we don't have to say, oh, I swear that's right. I swear on my whatever. No, we don't need to do that. And they used to do it back in the day then because they were confirming that their statement was true. And that's a thing that the Jews did. But he's saying here, just let your yes be yes. Let it be enough. And if you need to say no, that's okay. You don't need to swear on anything. Let your word be enough. And that's something, as Christians, it's really important that our word is enough. You know, if you're asked to do something and you're not sure, don't say yes because you're going to regret it and you'll be angry with yourself or angry that you were asked or whatever. No, just say, I'm not sure about that. I'll let you know. There's nothing wrong with that, but just be faithful. Be faithful in your yes. If you're committed to turning up for something, do it. And if you can't, you just say no. Simple. All right, that's pretty good. Now, verse 13 talks about a prayer of faith here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Amen. It's interesting that he brings up someone who's suffering, an individual who's suffering, and an individual who's praising, and he tells them the same thing. Take it to God. Tell God about it. We got to take everything to the Lord in prayer, don't we? You know, if you're suffering, take it to God in prayer. If you're rejoicing, rejoice and praise the Lord. You know, then he goes on. If your body's not doing too well, if it's not working very well, he says in verse 14, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I don't think we do that enough. I think this book of James is bringing some things to the church that maybe we haven't talked about a lot, you know, but I don't think we do it enough. And it's to do it out of just obedience, not because my prayers or the elders' prayers are any more powerful than anyone else's. We're not super, you know, all powerful. God is. But it just simply says it in the word, let him pray and let him anoint them with oil. There's nothing mystical or magical about the oil. It just simply says to do this. We don't even have to understand everything we do. But it's quite clear here, if someone is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then we do that in faith and obedience. And that thing, at the end of the day, it's God's business if he heals or not. It's not mine. And again, I take that pressure off myself. God is the one who heals, not me. So that's a good thing. So don't be afraid to pray for someone if you feel to pray, because it's God's business what he does with that. Our obedience is just to do what he says to do. And verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Interesting, he talks about a prayer of faith, which I think is simply an attitude of the heart whereby we trust the Lord completely. And of course, we pray in faith. We pray, and Elizabeth had a great prayer this morning, you know. We pray in faith, knowing that God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And because we believe that God can heal the person, because of course we do that, that is our faith, the rest of that is up to him. I don't heal people, he does. And going on, it says, and the Lord will raise him up as if he, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Christ made it possible for us to go directly to God for forgiveness. We don't have a priest to go to, but sometimes confessing our sins to one another, someone that you trust, it still has a place in the church. And if we, you know, if we're against an individual or we've something, you know, we've done something, or we can go to them and ask them to forgive us for what we've said or what we've done. Or if we've struggled with sin, sometimes we need support. So we could go to someone that we trust to confess that, to get support, to get encouragement, to someone to stand alongside you. So this has a place in the church today. Yes, we take our prayers to God, but to one another, there is power in that as well. And sometimes it just lifts the weight off our shoulders if we can go to someone and share that with them And I think this scripture is in the Bible for a reason. And so don't discount it. Don't think, oh, I can never tell anybody. Sometimes we just need to unburden ourselves. I know that years ago in the past, I went to my pastor back then and I said, I've got to confess something. And boy, did I come out feeling $1 million because that weight had been lifted off. They didn't condemn me. We prayed. God forgave me. And, you know, we went on. That was a long time ago. But it's a real thing. And we need to take notice of some of these things that James is talking to the church. And he also reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person, and he gives us an example of Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was born with a sinful nature just like we are. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he's giving us this encouragement of Elijah that the prayer of faith, trusting in God, does work. And I can't, you know, I can't bring on the rain and I can't stop the rain, but I can pray. And that's up to God. And that's the prayer of faith, knowing that God can do all these things. Verse 19, as we almost come to a close. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, this is a key word here, wanders from the truth and brings someone back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the key here, you know, we can have people that just, they believe in the Lord, they've just got slack or whatever, and they've just wandered and they're not going to church, but they actually still know who they believe in and what they believe in. But he's talking about people who've wandered away, probably into sin or into lies of the enemy and not believing the word anymore. So he's talking about people who've wandered from the truth, and we can go after those people. But may I say, ask the Lord who to go after. If he puts someone in your path, that's great. But, you know, you can also make things worse. Some people reject it. They don't want to know about it. So ask the Lord, who do I go to? We've got prodigal people that we know were in church once and aren't in church anymore. I pray for them all the time, every Sunday, just about even in the prayer room. We pray for those prodigals to come back into the house of God, whether it be this church or another church. We want that. We pray for them. And so James is urging Christians here to help get those backsliders back in to church. So pray for people. Pray for those that you know of. And of course, we always act in love. And we do this in the hope that we will bring them back and restore them back to God, to the truth. I know lots of people who've walked away, you know, not here anymore. Very sad. But we pray. And, you know, God hasn't finished yet. We've seen snippets of some of them just come back every now and again. And that's okay. That's okay. But, yes, it's very important that we pick who we're going to talk to, you know, because some people just are not interested. But God knows. So you just be led by the Spirit, okay? That's the main thing here. So I love that. Let him know whoever brings back a sinner. You know, it's wonderful when we lead people to the Lord for the first time. But isn't it great that he's encouraging us here to not really let people go? Like here we follow people up. If we don't see them for a while, we follow them up. How are you going? Are you okay? Is there something wrong? Have we done something? Are you okay? And they usually say, oh, I've just got a lot going on. We'll come back into the fold because we're a family. We're part of the body of Christ. So, you know, we do that. They're not the people we're talking about. It's the ones that have really turned their back on God. And so it's an honour to lead people to Christ, but it's also an honour to bring someone back to God. Amen. So that's the end of James, but I'm just going to do just a quick roundup. The book of James emphasises faith in action, okay? So we're a Christian, we believe. What are you doing? Are you going to church? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? That's the action part. And living in right living is the evidence of our Christian faith. The church must serve with compassion, speak lovingly and truthfully. We must live in obedience to God's commands and love one another. And the body of believers ought to be an example of heaven on earth. Amen? And drawing people to Christ through the love of God for each other. And if we truly believe God's word, we will live it day by day. And God's word is merely not something we read or think about, but something we do. So believe, have faith, trust, and you know what? Use your hands and your feet. Be doers. Don't just hear the word, be doers of the word. Amen.